firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
Welcome to the Sunday sermon on Through the Bible with pastor and Bible teacher Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Now, if you've studied with us for long, then you know that our weekday broadcast of Through the Bible is a five-year journey through the whole Word of God. Now, Dr. McGee affectionately called it the Bible Bus, with the Holy Spirit as the bus driver and then Dr. McGee, of course, as our tour guide. For 5 years, the Bible Bus travels through an Old Testament book and then a New Testament book, alternating as we go. And one of the benefits of this pattern is that we see how the Old Testament speaks into the New Testament, and that's our focus today. In our weekly study, the Bible Bus is traveling through the prophetic book of Zechariah. Now, I certainly didn't know this until I studied Zechariah with Dr. McGee, that Zechariah is one of the key passages that speaks clearly of Jesus' second coming. His first coming was to provide a way of peace, reconciling us to God. The second coming, which Jesus himself prophesied about, will be for the judgment of all who have rejected the free offering of salvation that Jesus came to provide the first time. One of the first times that we hear of this second coming is in the book of Zechariah. Now, we get a front row seat to learn about this prophecy in today's Sunday sermon by Dr. McGee. He titled this message, When Christ Returns in Triumph to Jerusalem. But before we get to our study today, let's pause to pray for and learn about some VIPs in ministry today. Who are they? Well, they're the church pastors who bring the good news of Jesus and his salvation to people all over the world. Dr. McGee had a special place in his heart for those who rightly divide the word of truth. As a pastor himself, he understood the pressures and challenges of this role. And I've invited Greg Harris, our international director, into the studio today because he's seen and heard how to best support these wonderful men of God all over the world. Greg, why don't you tell us a little bit about it?
Well, Steve, I have a lot of energy and joy to discuss this subject because, as you know, over the years, I've served in some pastoral roles myself. So yes. I have a heart for pastors. Obviously, as you said, Dr. McGee has a heart for pastors. And really, today we're going to ask the question, who ministers to the ministers around the world? Who pastors the pastors?
Yeah.
And let's kind of set some context here. In the U.S., being a pastor is a challenge, and we should pray for our pastor. But our pastors are loaded with resources, right? Wonderful study materials.
Lots of theological seminaries.
Yeah. Imagine if you're a pastor somewhere in literally some remote area and there's a small building and people walk in many hours from the jungle or from the tea plantations up in the hill.
Right.
And you don't have the privilege of being a pastor full time. You also work in the tea plantation,
right.
And you come in on Sunday and you don't have any Christian bookstore. You have a Bible, hopefully, but maybe not much else.
Right.
Imagine how important a Through the Bible broadcast is to a man like that.
Absolutely. Well, since we're talking about pastors, we happen to have pulled a couple of recent letters that we've received.
And we get many letters.
Yes, we do. One international and one in the U.S. Mm. The first one is from a pastor in Botswana, Africa. Greetings in the name of Jesus. Thank you that you proclaim God's word until he comes. You assist me in understanding the nuances of the scriptures. I love that. Things I would miss if I relied on my own interpretation. I am an itinerant pastor with four churches in Botswana. He's a busy guy.
Mm-hmm.
I travel to each congregation one time per month. We follow the Through the Bible program together. When I am not there, they listen together without me. And when I come, we worship Jesus Christ together and proclaim his word. As I attempt through the power of the Holy Spirit to be their pastor, you are my pastor. Please pray for me. My steps are dogged by the enemy. At times I feel his breath on my neck as I travel through areas where I know he is so strong. Pray for God's will to be done through my life. Thank you.
Oh, Steve, that is such a wonderful letter in and of itself, but it's so typical and representative of the things that we hear from our listeners around the world. That phrase, you are my pastor, I can't tell you the number of times I've heard that. The radio is our pastor.
Right.
And again, as we talked about earlier, if you're in a setting where you have almost no theological resources.
Right.
And you're sort of on your own to interpret some of the challenging parts of
right.
Scripture. I mean, just imagine what Dr. McGee's teaching means to a man like that.
Right. It's invaluable for them. We've got this other letter. This is from a pastor in Arizona. Why don't you read that?
Yes. It says this: "Thank you for your faithful work in distributing the Word of God. As it seems the days grow short, you are doing what really matters. The light of Christ shines brighter as the world gets dimmer in appeal."
Hmm.
"I remember Dr. McGee at meetings at Knott's Berry Farm."
He's
you remember
around.
Those, Steve?
Yeah.
"Telling how much the word would be scorned by some, yet the hungry would be led by the Spirit to the truth." We see that all the time, don't
yes,
we?
Yes, we do.
The letter goes on. "He couldn't know how increasingly true his teaching was. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to we who believe, it is the power of God."
Amen.
"Just keep it going out. There are plenty of us hungry and yearning. Even as a pastor, I hunger after the word of God and yearn for Jesus Christ's return. I rejoice over all my brothers and sisters coming to the family from all over the world." And I just love, we know that theologically these two men are
yeah,
united
so
in Christ, and they're doing the same thing in vastly different parts of the world. And Steve, this is just one of the things that never ceases to thrill me about the ministry through the Bible, when we just imagine how we are helping people minister all over the world. It's just
yes.
thrilling.
Let's pray as we begin our broadcast. Lord, we pray specifically for these two pastors. We pray for them in their ministries. We pray for the one in Botswana as he's traveling from church to church, pastoring four different churches, and for this other pastor in the U.S. in Prescott, Arizona, that you would encourage and strengthen him and keep him strong, helping him to finish well. Pray for our study, that you would bless it as we listen today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now here's J. Vernon McGee with today's Sunday sermon.
Zechariah was a young man in love, and the name of the one that he loved is called Jerusalem. She's likened in Scripture to a woman, sometimes not a very good woman, sometimes to a very wonderful woman, but she's called that, and even Zechariah himself spoke of her like that. In Zechariah 9:9, that which is probably the most familiar verse to all of us from Zechariah is this verse: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So that Zechariah, in this very familiar verse, and we'll look at it in just a few moments, we always identify it, what we call the triumphal entry. And of course, it speaks of a triumphal entry, but the one that Zechariah spoke of has not yet taken place. But this man had a passion for this city. It was his city. And he thought of her prosperity and of her future. You'll find that he had a great deal to say about her. That's one of the themes of Zechariah, is Jerusalem. And at the very outset, over in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem." You can see he was jealous for the city and for its future. When you come to the last section of Zechariah, you will find there are 30 references in this last section to the city of Jerusalem. 30 times he mentions the city by name, and again he is referring to the city, so that it becomes the great theme of this prophet. Therefore, any interpretation of eschatology which dismisses Jerusalem must be fundamentally wrong, because it ignores so many clear-cut statements of Scripture relative to God's plan and purpose for this earthly city. And most of all, you would contradict the book of Zechariah, for this man was talking about the earthly city of Jerusalem and that God had a plan and purpose for it. Now, God's purpose for the earth actually centers around the city of Jerusalem. It is to be the capital of the earth. It's called in Scripture the navel of the earth. It's called the very center of the earth. And we're told that the law is yet to go forth from Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Our Lord says, swear not by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And Zechariah makes it clear that God's purpose is here. In the second chapter, verse 10, he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. So that we see immediately that God's purpose concerning the earth is around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem as the capital of Palestine. Someone has put it like this: Palestine became the nerve center of the earth in the days of Abraham. And later on, the country became the truth center because of Moses and the prophets. Ultimately, it became the salvation center by the manifestation of Christ. His rejection led to its becoming the storm center, as it has continued to be through many centuries. And the Scriptures predict that it is to be the peace center under the Messianic kingdom, and it will be the glory center in a new universe yet to be experienced. So that God has an eternal plan and purpose concerning this city. Now, it's in the last section of Zechariah that we find so many references to this city. It becomes almost a passion with this man to talk about Jerusalem. And it's just my thought to let this man Zechariah speak to you, because he'd like very much to tell you about his city. Now, will you notice what he says concerning it? And I turn now to the 8th chapter. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, that is very direct language, as you can see. Now, I'll continue, dropping down now to the 8th verse. And I will bring them, that is his people, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And then dropping on down into this chapter to verse 22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with thee, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, that is a very strange verse. It speaks of the future when the temple will be rebuilt. Now, today, Jerusalem is in ruins, so that the question arises, will the temple be rebuilt? And I say to you that I think we're very close to seeing the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But let's understand what temple is being rebuilt. The first temple, of course, was that of Solomon. And the thing that Solomon did was to carry out the plans of David, who wanted to see the articles of furniture transferred out of the tent that had been used on the wilderness march and put in a permanent dwelling, which was done by Solomon carrying out the plans of David. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and it was burned about 587 or 88 B.C. And then the Jews, when they returned, and Zechariah is one of them who's encouraged them to rebuild the temple, and they built it. It's called Zerubbabel's temple. And it was taken and partially destroyed by this Syrian who stands as probably the finest type of Antichrist, hated even today by the Orthodox Jews who know their history, Titus Epiphanes, who destroyed the temple, but only partially. And when Herod came along, and that was before Christ was born, it began about 40 B.C. He began to rebuild the temple. And I will give you some figures on it in just a few moments, but if you want to know something of the grandeur of it, for there was in connection with it a fortress, it was 3 miles around the walls of this temple and the fortress that was built at that time, made of white marble, and it was one of the spots that tourists would naturally go to see, especially the gates of the temple. And I believe it's before those gates that our Lord gave, John 15, I am the genuine vine. And this is a place that our Lord, when he was here, would not acknowledge as God's temple. You remember he said, your house is left unto you desolate. He never called it God's house or his house at all, because the Shekinah glory had departed. Now, there was an attempt made afterward, but this temple, of course, was destroyed by Titus the Roman in 70 A.D. And then there were those that attempted to build it. Julian the Apostate attempted to rebuild the temple. And Cyril, one of the great saints of the church, told him this. He says, there will never be another temple built until Antichrist comes. And that is the next temple that will go up in Jerusalem. Will be the temple in which Antichrist will put his image. And that is the thing our Lord mentioned when he says, when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now the holy place has to be in the temple, because the church does not have a holy place, nor does any church. But there will be the holy place yonder in Jerusalem. Now that is the next temple that will be rebuilt. Now where are we in this plan and purpose of God? I have here an editorial that appeared several years ago in a Jewish magazine in Palestine. This is indeed interesting, because it begins to let you see the thinking even of those people in unbelief today. Now, this is the editorial. There has been much ado about the lack of formal religious life in the new state of Israel, and many are the missionaries from our own American Jewish community who desire to establish synagogues throughout the land of Israel in the hope that they will arouse the Yishuv, that is, the Jews who have settled in Israel, to a great spiritual awakening. Isn't that interesting? What these well-intentioned members of our community fail to realize is that the synagogue performs a vital function to the diaspora, that is the dispersion, where it is the very heart, center, and source of Jewish endeavor. However, in Israel, where the whole land is a Beth Knesset, and I think they mean a holy house, a synagogue cannot possibly have the same meaning. What Israel needs is the temple. It is time to build a new temple in Israel, the third temple, the one that will mean to modern Israel what the ancient temples meant for more than the 1,000 years of their existence. All Jerusalem is holy. This new third temple of our people, as long as it's built in Jerusalem, would stir world Jewry with all the dreams and longings of the ages. It would be dedicated to God in the spirit of Solomon's dedication, and my house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples. The glowing menorah, that is the candlestick, would once more give light. Mighty symphonies and glorious choirs would there dedicate their songs to God. It would be a place of prayer and meditation, a place of beauty and serenity, a place of memories of our past and dreams of our future, a place where all that occurred would be not a secular nature, but on the highest religious plane, devotion and dedication to the service of God. When you begin to write and think and talk like that, you're getting ready to start a movement to begin the building of a temple in Jerusalem. I believe that if we live out our natural lifetime, you and I will see the appearance of a new temple. Now, how far along are they in this? What is some of the background? It was in 1889 that the Freemasons of Boston applied to the American government for the incorporation of a company to take in hand the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And it's quite interesting that they were not permitted to rebuild the temple. I think that it must be rebuilt by the Jew and not by the Masonic order, if you please. And I have nothing against the Masonic order, but that's not their job. And when the temple of Zerubbabel went down under this Syrian and Herod the Great, he wanted to build probably the most ornate temple of all. He employed 10,000 skilled workmen. The walls were constructed of snow-white marble. It was not even completed in Christ's day and was never completed because it was destroyed by Titus the Roman. The surrounding walls, including a fortress, were 3 miles in circumference. And yet it had written in Latin and Greek and Hebrew these words, "No stranger may enter under pain of instant death." As you know, it was dedicated to these people in a very special way. And then when Titus besieged the city, he destroyed it. And at that particular time, he put up an idol of Jupiter. He was a great worshiper of Jupiter, the Roman Jupiter, and this was called an abomination, and it was an abomination. That was actually the second abomination that had appeared, and our Lord says the one spoken of by Daniel has not yet appeared, and it will appear. Now, there are many Jews that have been interested in this. The family of Mazur in New York City have set aside, and this money is put aside, $500,000 to build on Aaron Kodesh. That is, the holy ark to go into the temple will cost $500,000. It'll be made as it was in the original of solid gold. In Italy today, I'm told, and I have this on clippings that I do not have with me, that they have the stones of the temple already hewn out. All they've got to do is get a foundation in that land in Jerusalem to put it on, and they can start putting it up immediately. So that the thing that Zechariah is talking about after all of these centuries is not a far-fetched dream, but just think of this, that from his day down to the present hour, almost 2,500 years, this is still the zeal and the goal of these people. And Zechariah says it will come to pass. There will be a temple rebuilt. I say that we are living in very interesting days in which we're living. And it means that Jerusalem is still a very important city. It was Alexander Gabriel, the radio commentator, who made this statement not long ago, speaking of the difficulty they were having with the Arab countries. He says all of these moves nurtured by the Arab League are convincing proof that the Palestine peace is equally crucial to the West, perhaps even to world stability itself. Now, that's interesting because that's the thing that this man, Zechariah, is going to say, is that as long as Jerusalem is disturbed, the world can never have peace. That's interesting. The city that has suffered more sieges than any city, 27 major sieges of the city of Jerusalem, and you know what its name means? The city of peace. And God says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked," and that city stands as a monument to that. Even his own people can never have peace as long as there's sin in the land. You begin with the first major taking of the city in 1400 B.C. by the Jebusites. It was wrested from them. Then again, 587 or 88 by Nebuchadnezzar. 332, Alexander the Great took it. 322, Ptolemy of Egypt smashed through the defenses. And 65 B.C., Pompey it was then, besieged and took the city. And then again in 70, every stone was leveled to the ground by Titus. And that didn't end it all, because the Crusaders took the city and destroyed it. 1187, Saladin destroyed the city. 1517, Selim the First of Turkey took it from the Egyptians. And in 1917, and it was the only thing that World War accomplished that I can see, they took it out of the hands of the Turk, and General Allenby entered the city, and that was the beginning of the movement that made it possible for the nation Israel to be back in that land today. I say that you and I are living and have lived in some very interesting days and see some of the things that are taking place. No city has ever been sacked as this city has been sacked. It was, again, if I may refer back to the time of Titus, Josephus tells us that 2,700,000 Jews crowded into that city within the wall. There were 3 million Jews in Galilee at that time, 12 million in the land. And these people were starved. They died so fast they had to throw the bodies over the walls of the city. And probably over half of the city was destroyed. This man Titus brutally slew them. It is one of the saddest stories that is imaginable. Now let me move on, because this man Zechariah has a great deal to say to us concerning this city here, if you please. He says that there will be a certain order of events that will take place also. Now will you notice, and I'm turning now to chapter 12, these are the statements that confirm now what we've called your attention to. In Zechariah 12, verse 2 and 3, listen to this now. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now there is, without doubt, a remarkable statement. Do you want history to confirm that? Go back to the very beginning and see the nations that have attempted to rule the city of Jerusalem and see what happened to them. And you can go and begin with Nebuchadnezzar and come right down the line. Now, I'll not weary you with that other than this. The last nation that burdened themselves with Jerusalem was Great Britain. When Great Britain took over Palestine, it was the leading nation of the world. Where is it? God says, I'll cut any nation to pieces that attempts to control that city. And yet our Lord said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And one of the most interesting things took place in 1949, when after they had established the nation Israel, the United Nations wanted to decide what to do with the city of Jerusalem. And they divided the city and didn't give it to the new nation of Israel. And do you know why? Because the Roman Catholic Church and the Soviet Union joined together, and it's the only time they've ever joined together on everything, to make it an international city. And people have been amazed at that, how could they agree on that, and why did they do it? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord Jesus said, it'll always be an international city until I get ready to move in. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Makes it one of the most interesting cities in the history of this world. That's not all. In that day, will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire upon the wood, like a torch of fire in the sheath. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. What a tremendous statement for God to make. He's not through. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. He's done it so far, my beloved, and I think he's going to continue to make that good. It's very clear that when Russia comes against it, and I'll not give all that information, but I want to say to you that Russia's moves are in that direction today. That's the direction they must go. God says the minute they move there, I'll deal with them. And any nation that moves toward this city, it's quite interesting. Until Jerusalem can have peace, the world cannot have peace. God says it's from there that the Prince of Peace is to rule as far as the earth is concerned. Now, one of the most remarkable prophecies is the one that I began with. I want to turn to it very briefly because it's probably one of the most abused scriptures today. And we always have sermons on the triumphal entry. And if you've noticed that I've always been very careful to say the triumphal entry was not a triumphal entry at all. Why wasn't it? Well, because the prophecy of Zechariah was not fulfilled. And that's exactly what Matthew and John, when they quoted from Zechariah, were careful to say, because neither one of them quoted the prophecy in its entirety. Now, will you listen to this? The prophecy says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass." Now, will you notice how Matthew quoted it? In Matthew 21, this was what is said in verse 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. Now, only this could be fulfilled. Here's Matthew. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion." Where do you get that? Well, you're not seeing the time to say rejoice. It's not the time to say shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's tell the daughter of Zion, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass." What's left out? He's just and having salvation. That's left out. Why was it left out? Because it was not fulfilled when he came the first time. You say he didn't come with salvation the first time? No, not when he rode into Jerusalem. What was he doing? Matthew presents him as the king. What's he doing when he's riding into Jerusalem? He is officially offering himself as the one in the line of David, the king, and that's all he's asking them to accept. Accept him as the king, not the Savior at that time. They rejected him as the king. And Matthew's very careful to leave that out. Why? Because it's not till he comes next time will he offer salvation to these people. Now, will you notice then the order of events, and Zechariah will give you the program if you'll just let him speak to you. And I'll give this very quickly, and then I'm through. In chapter 14 now, we come to the order of events. Listen to this, and I begin, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." This is now after God's purpose, and the church is completed, the church is removed. The day of the Lord begins with the great tribulation. Listen, what will happen? Jerusalem is still the center. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle." That's when he comes. It's when Jerusalem is besieged in the great tribulation period, and it is taken at that time. They have no help except from him, because Antichrist has now taken the city and is besieged from every direction. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's where he first touches the earth. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. And if you want to know how literally I believe the Word of God, when he left this earth, if it was his left foot that was the last one to leave this earth, then his right foot will be the first one to touch it. He won't miss a step. The Word of God is to be literally fulfilled, my beloved. Just as he ascended into heaven, he's coming again. And his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. And until that day, there can never be peace on this earth. There can never be peace on this earth. There have been too many men that have promised peace to this world, and they have not been able to deliver. Only the Prince of Peace can deliver. Now will you notice, this is God's program, if you please. And this is one of the wonders and marvels of it. Will you notice this? But it shall be one day, it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. So that actually the whole topography of that land is to change. The Dead Sea will no longer be the Dead Sea. The Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south to Jerusalem. Everything identified with Jerusalem. And he even measures it here. It says from the tower of Hananel under the king's wine presses. I do not have time to go into this at all. But several years ago, the critic ridiculed this. He says you couldn't take it literally because nobody knows where the tower of Hananel was. Or ever was, for that matter. I heard Dr. Melvin Grove Kyle in the lectures he gave at seminary, and he was one of the greatest archaeologists of the past. He was the editor of National Geographic for years, worked with the University of Pennsylvania, and the editor of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Dr. Kyle said this to us in class. He said they ridicule that. But I happened to be present, he said, when we excavated the Tower of Hananel. And if you want to measure from there, you can measure. May I say to you that actually Jerusalem is so covered with debris that the archaeologist that knows this today will tell you that in many places you've got to go down 60 feet to get to where the city really was. That city's been destroyed, my beloved. 27 major sieges besides many minor sieges. Now will you notice? Here is the thing, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, in that day when he appears, he's going to bring, we are told, salvation to Jerusalem. We are told this, that they're going to ask this question in that day, and I'd like for you to notice this. I want to pick up this verse. Yes. Verse 10 of chapter 12, and I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, he comes. Zechariah says, Matthew confirmed that. That was not a triumphal entry when he came before. He merely offered himself as a king officially. When he comes the next time, he's just and having salvation. Then he has his pierced hands. And they'll say to him, what mean these in your hands? Zechariah says, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend, I came unto my own received me not. And then they'll weep and mourn because of him, because they'll know that he was their Messiah, and they crucified. And they'll turn to him. There'll be a weeping in Jerusalem, a mourning throughout the land. This is our King. This is our Savior. He's our Messiah. We've waited for him, and he's come. That's when he comes to deliver Jerusalem in that day. then this is God's program. As you begin to move on, in that day there shall be a fountain open in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It'll be open to them in that day. Now will you notice, as you follow through to the consummation, chapter 14, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that's left of all the nations, you see, there'll be many nations on this earth for the millennium, which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it'll be safe to go into that city. Why? Well, because of this. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. May I say to you, that means simply this, that everything in the city, in the pots and the pans, will be dedicated to the use of God. Have you ever looked at Los Angeles? How much of Los Angeles does God have? Very little of it. He has very little of Los Angeles. But in Jerusalem in that day, every pot and pan on the stove will be dedicated to Almighty God. What a wonderful thing that is. That's God's plan and purpose for an earthly city called Jerusalem. Zechariah was in love with her. He loved her. That was his hope. Your hope and mine is not in that city. Your hope and my hope is in the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. That's one of the reasons, honestly, I'm not too anxious to go to the earthly Jerusalem. I have no real estate there. I have no future there. My future is in that city that he's gone to prepare. How do you get to that city? And I'm through. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The way to that city tonight is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man by the name of John Bunyan, an awful sinner. He came to Christ. He wrote his story. It's called Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's his own story of how he came to the cross with his burden of sin. It rolled off, and then he started on his journey to the celestial city. This is the city that the believer's going to, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the one we're talking about tonight. God has a purpose for the earth. God has a purpose for the church tonight, for those that will trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior.
As Dr. McGee pointed out, Jesus is the only way by which we can come into the Father's presence and enter into the New Jerusalem. Or as the Apostle Peter said, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you'd like to know more about God's gift of salvation, go to our website, ttb.org, and click on the banner, How Can I Know God? Or give us a call and we can send you by mail some resources by Dr. McGee on how to know God. And as you walk with God in the new year, we'd like to be a faithful companion to you. That's why we've created a brand new resource from Through the Bible. It's a beautiful 2016 wall calendar. We've called it Through the Year with Dr. J. Vernon McGee. This engaging wall calendar will inspire you each month with a thought from Dr. McGee, as well as help you prepare for our Bible study together with a handy reminder of which portion of Scripture we're studying each day. This practical calendar will also prompt you to pray around the world with our world prayer team. Of course, it also has room for you to keep track of your own schedule as well. Take a look at the beautiful rendering of Dr. McGee's inspiring quotes. You'll see the calendar samples online at ttb.org or look for it in your newsletter this month. Order one for yourself and as gifts for others. They're just $10 and they're available only as supplies last. Well, that's all for now. I'm Steve Schwetz, and for all of us here at Through the Bible, we're praying that God will bless you as you walk with him today.
All to thee, my own. Sin hath left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.